Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 18. This would be page 348 in the Pew Bible. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 review David's military victories, which are presented as providing the necessary security and wealth for the construction of the temple. So subduing his enemies, he's able then to provide the security as well as the collection of the wealth that's necessary to build the temple. Chapter 18. And after this, after David's great prayer, in which God said he would build David a house, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, Hamath, and as he went up to set up his monument at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze for the temple. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son Hadoram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou. And he sent all sorts of articles of gold, of silver, and of bronze. And these also David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Shabshah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. Amen.
Please join me as we do the hard work of intercessory prayer, praying for the needs of our church, our city, our nation, and our world. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are the God who hears the cries of your people, who sees their suffering, who knows their pain. You are not a God detached and distant. You are not an absentee father, but you are the perfect father, the model father. You see our secret prayers and know what we need even before we ask it. You are sovereign over all. You are glorious. You are reigning on your throne. The earth is your footstool and the heavens are your handiwork. We come and make requests in faith, knowing that you are fully able to make possible whatever we ask. And yet, Father, we hardly know how to pray. But you know all things. You are omniscient. And so we pray always asking for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for your will to be done in our church. May we be those like the church in the book of Acts, always meeting together and breaking bread and sitting under the apostolic teaching and being generous with their resources. May we be a faithful church, faithful to your word, faithful to our purpose and our mission you've given us. May we love one another as you would have us to. May we be united without discord, of one mind. May we bear one another's burdens. And as we do so, Father, we pray for those who are sick and are ailing or are recovering. We pray especially for Bill Austin as he continues to recover from his stroke. Pray also for Tim Foster and for Lori Holly and for Colonel Stewart, Beth Brown, Anna Gross, Frankie Daniel, and Donna Parrish. Father, we pray for your presence to be with them. We pray for their healing. We pray for their comfort. We pray for their rest and their recovery. Father, we pray for our city. May we be about your work in our city. We pray especially for your blessing on the Savannah Care Center, who seeks to enable men and women to choose life for their unborn children. Father, we pray that you prosper their work. We pray also for the work that you do through the Coastal Jail Ministries and the efforts of Lori Irish. Father, we pray for their full funding. I pray that you would provide the resources they need to continue the ministry and continue to glorify your name. Father, we pray for the general peace and prosperity of Savannah. We pray for those in our congregation who need jobs, who are unemployed or underemployed, who desperately need your provision. Father, give them faith and give them rest and provide for them, we pray. But Father, we pray not only for Savannah, we pray for your blessing over our nation. We pray especially for the work of the church throughout this land. We pray especially for the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation and all the work they do to train counselors and pastors and how to counsel with the wisdom of the Bible. We pray that you would prosper their efforts. Father, we pray for your blessing over our sister and daughter churches, especially First Scots Presbyterian in Beaufort, South Carolina, and their pastor, Alex Mark. Father, I pray that you bless Alex and his family, that they would be faithful to calling you've given them, that they would be faithful to sowing the seeds of the gospel, to praying and expecting your word to take root. Pray also for Redeemer Charlotte in North Carolina. We pray for Cliff Blair, their pastor. Father, I pray that they would be faithful. They would be a mark in the community of generosity and of love and of the gospel in Charlotte. And finally, Father, we pray for the advancement of the gospel around the world. We pray for Jerry Knight, an instructor at the African Bible College. We pray for the African Bible College. They would be faithful to teaching the Bible clearly and equipping African pastors and lay people with the Word of God. We pray also for Matt Lemos, working with MTW in Belgium. I pray that you bless his ministry, make it fruitful and faithful, we pray. Father, we sow the seed, but you give the growth. We humbly rely on your Holy Spirit to work through us and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your psalters in hand and turn to Psalm 134. Now, this is the 15th and last of the Psalms of Ascents, believed to be sung by pilgrims on their journey to Jerusalem on the occasion of religious festivals. And so this would be the last, and perhaps the best way to understand this is the pilgrims are about to leave and go home. And so in verse 1, they are singing to the Levites, calling upon God to bless those who faithfully serve, standing serving him each night. That would be a reference to the evening prayers in the dwelling of the Lord, that is, in the temple. Also, continuing in verse 2, again, they are singing to the Levites who would be serving in the temple. The hands being lifted high is a reference to a posture for prayer. It's not, as it seems to have become in some circles, it's not a sign that I'm especially, you know, spiritually moved at a given moment, so the hands go up. No, it was like kneeling. It would be a particular posture for prayer, not a sign of exuberance. And then verse 3 then would be the Levites responding to the pilgrims. May Jehovah blessing give he who made the earth and the sky. And again, these Psalms of Ascent are very, very fitting for us because we are pilgrims. And so as we come and go in the place of worship, they have an immediate application to us as well. So let's stand and sing the two stanzas of Psalm 134. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your word given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so we pray that you will now equip us, O Lord, through your word for every good work. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight's sermon is a topical sermon. It is taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, or in, that's the New American Standard, in the ESV, give thanks in all circumstances. Literally, what it says in all things give thanks. Thanksgiving is a national holiday in which we celebrate national blessings. And so, we take 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we can say on such an occasion that we ought always to be giving thanks for our jobs, for our families, for our church, for our nation. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:6, says that we are to pray with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Our prayers always ought to be with thanksgiving, because that's our basic outlook. That's the way that we view life. We are thankful for all that we have and all of those blessings that we have received from the hand of God. And what the fourth Thursday of every November provides for us is the opportunity to give thanks for our nations and for its many benefits. Now, I want to distinguish the attitude of thanksgiving with some other attitudes that I've encountered regarding the nation from the past. So I grew up and basically came of age in the 1960s, and that would be the case for a number of others of you. That was a time of national conflict that makes the divisions today look like a Sunday school picnic. The anti-war protests, the racial violence that was going on in America's major metropolitan areas, the riots, the divisions were sharp and they were violent. From, you know, approximately 1965 through the early 1970s, there was a counter movement against all of the protests. And I can remember the construction workers in New York City erecting gigantic American flags and draping their construction projects with the red, white, and blue. But among the mottos of the counter demonstrators were such mottos as America, love it or leave it. Another one was America, my country, right or wrong. Now, I want to distinguish whatever I have to say tonight, I want to distinguish it from that. I don't think that we can say America, right or wrong as Christians. I think we have to say it's my country, and I stand with it when it's right, and I am critical of it when it's wrong. I adopt a critical, correcting outlook when I understand that my nation has been wrong about any given thing, so that I cannot join with those who say my country right or wrong if they mean by that that I am going to endorse what it's doing, I'm going to support what it's doing when it is wrong. No, I think we seek correction when our nation is wrong. We have a prophetic ministry as Christians, like John the Baptist had, like the prophets of Israel had when they addressed the nations that surround Israel, when they denounced the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Edomites and the Moabites and these other nations for their brutality and for their idolatry and for their injustice and for their immorality. So that's not what we mean when we are talking about Thanksgiving. Nevertheless, this is an opportunity to give thanks. There are other venues in which we can express our criticism. And like when? Well, I don't know if you pay attention to the pastoral prayer, but virtually every Sunday morning, we're in the pastoral prayer, the little bit where we're praying for the nation and the civil authorities, almost every Sunday, we are complaining about and calling upon God to correct a national evil of one sort or another. That would be one venue. Another venue would be sermons that are addressing national evils, like we do increasingly broadly on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where we're evaluating the sanctity of human life in light of the moral direction of our country and that which impacts upon our understanding of the sacredness and the dignity and the sanctity of all human life. So given that there are other venues in which we express our criticism, distance ourselves, and even denounce our national evils, Thanksgiving is a time in which we give thanks. 1 Peter 2:17 says that we're to honor the king. Romans 13:7 says we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And so honor, gratitude, is always in order with respect to the civil authorities. Remembering that the apostles Paul and Peter were writing at a time in which they were under the authority of Roman emperors like Nero, who were persecuting Christians, who were a disgrace to the office that they held, who abused the power that was theirs. Nevertheless, he writes, give honor to whom honor is due. That tells us something about the outlook that we're to have toward our nation. In everything, give thanks. That tells us something about the outlook that we are to have. So let me give several reasons why I think that we, as we bring this Thanksgiving weekend to a conclusion, why we should be thankful. Number one, I'll start with this, our history, particularly the beginnings of our history. Our nation was settled by and large by the persecuted Protestants of Europe. They are the ones who settled the United States of America in its first 150 years. The free population of what would become the United States of America was made up primarily of Reformed Protestants. According to Sidney Ahlstrom, the great dean of American church historians of the previous generation, 85% of the population in 1776 was Reformed. That is, they were either English Puritans, Quakers, who were the left wing of English Puritanism. They were Scots-Irish Presbyterians. They were Dutch and German Reformed, or they were French Huguenots. Together, they made up 85% of the population. The Pilgrim Fathers were Calvinistic separatists. You know what that means that they were? They were independent Presbyterians. Now, I'm not exaggerating at all. They were separatists, that is, they believed in independent congregations, and they were Calvinistic. They had the same basic theological outlook, convictions, that we hold dear today. The Massachusetts Bay Colony, the largest and most important of the colonies, was established in 1630 by John Winthrop on the Arbella, the ship in which he sailed. He preached a sermon as they parked their ship, or whatever it is you do with a ship, offshore. He preached a sermon entitled A Model of Christian Charity, in which he used language that then has reverberated throughout American history, calling upon the settlers to be a city set upon a hill, saying, "All the eyes of the world shall be upon you." Well, it didn't seem like that in 1630, but I'll tell you what, today, the eyes of the world are on the civilization that was established by that first generation of settlers. When I was a student at Gordon Conwell Seminary, Roger Nicole, a Swiss-French professor of theology, was asked a question during class. Somebody raised their hand and asked, "How do you explain the failure of New England's Puritans?" His answer was, "What failure?" he said with a French accent. "They founded a 250 million nation, didn't they?" Indeed, what failure? Let me say a few words about that founding generation. It was unsurpassed in its excellence. For example, John Cotton, pastor of First Church Boston, was a graduate of Emmanuel College, Cambridge. Richard Mather, pastor at Dorchester, a graduate of Oxford. Thomas Hooker, graduate of Emmanuel, Cambridge, the founder of Connecticut. John Davenport, a graduate of Oxford, founder of New Haven. Thomas Shepherd, pastor at Cambridge, Massachusetts, graduate of Emmanuel, Cambridge. Peter Bulkley, pastor at Concord, Massachusetts, graduate of St. John's, Cambridge. John Eliot, the apostle to the Indians, a graduate of Jesus College, Cambridge. Roger Williams, founder of Rhode Island, a graduate of Cambridge. William Penn, founder of Pennsylvania, a graduate of Oxford. John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, John Davenport were all invited to participate in the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the directory of worship, and form of government. In other words, these were pastors, these were pastor theologians of the highest caliber. We are still reading their books today, hence my show and tell moment. Did you not have show and tell during kindergarten years? We certainly did. John Cotton, pastor of First Boston, commentary on 1 John, still in print, still used today, cited frequently in my own book on the Epistles of John. Thomas Shepherd, who I just identified as the pastor at Cambridge, 500 pages, Thesis Sabbaticae, on the doctrine of the Sabbath. 500 pages, a very tiny print, still in print today. The Parable of the 10 Virgins by Thomas Shepherd. 500 pages, very tiny print, still profitably read by us today. Thomas Hooker, which I've identified as the founder of Connecticut, the application of redemption. Nearly 500 pages by Hooker, still being profitably read today. In fact, there's a half a dozen other books by Hooker that we are still utilizing, that still are profitably studied, that still are a blessing to the church today. And these are the pastors that were leading the churches in the earliest years of the establishment of our civilization. They were Reformed. They were Calvinists. They were Puritans. And they were individuals of the highest caliber and the highest level of education. I think we can give thanks and rejoice at such a beginning for our nation. I have as well here this massive tome, just to give a little more insight into what was going on in those early decades. This is called the Biblia Americana. That is the American Bible. And it's written by Cotton Mather. So you take John Cotton at First Boston and Richard Mather in Dorchester. They have children. John has increase. And Richard has a daughter. They marry. The product of their marriage is, the offspring rather, is Cotton Mather. This is the first of a multi-volume work that he wrote. Volume 1 is nearly 900 pages of exposition. This is Genesis. This is just Genesis. Cotton Mather wrote 400 books. Cotton Mather was a member of the Royal Society, which included people like Isaac Newton, among others. A highly, highly prestigious academic, scientific organization. So he represents the third generation. In the fourth generation, 1703, same year Benjamin Franklin is born, Jonathan Edwards is born. In the 1730s, a great awakening erupts in North America. 50 years later, there's a second awakening under Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, who was the president of Yale. And then successive, the third and further generations. That beginning generation founded Christian colleges named Harvard. And when Harvard was perceived to be unfaithful, they founded, the turn of the 18th century, Yale. And then the Presbyterians, in order to train their youth, started Princeton. And then the Baptists started Brown. And then the Congregationalists started Dartmouth. The Ivy League, what are the Ivy League colleges and universities today? We're thankful because of their political theory. The persecuted Protestants of Europe, under the persecution of the Stuart monarchy in Great Britain, the Bourbon monarchy in France, and the Spanish monarchy in Spain, they became the anvil on which the basic freedoms and rights that we enjoy today were hammered out. It cost them their sweat and their blood and their very lives. So it was on their backs that we came to win the freedom of religion, the freedom of assembly and speech and the press, where we came to conceive of the limitations of government, of the importance of the rule of law, freedom of conscience, democracy. And they also imparted to us a work ethic and a love of education. So we can be grateful for our founding and the religious heritage that it represents right into the 20th century. Again, going back to Sidney Ostrom, the Dean of American Church Historians at Yale, refers to America until the 20th century, get this, as an evangelical empire. Because the dominant outlook was that of the authority of Scripture, the importance of evangelism and mission, the importance of biblical morality, of Sabbath observance, of family worship, and of catechizing one's children, universally understood in our civilization. Secondly, we can be grateful because of our capacity for self-correction. We can go all the way back to the Salem witch trials, May to October 1692. We should understand that indeed there were witches. Tituba, servant girl, had her voodoo dolls. Goody Glover, an Irish Catholic maid, also was raging about and blaspheming, acting the part of one who was possessed, because she was believed to be possessed by the devil and refused to denounce witchcraft. Nevertheless, the trials were a travesty of justice. The rules of evidence were violated. 19 people were hanged, one was crushed under rocks, and 4 died in prison. And yet, the Massachusetts Bay Colony rapidly recovered. The local government confessed its guilt, and reparations were made to the victims and their families. Second example we could cite is slavery. Slavery is America's original sin, as it has been called, beginning all the way back in 1619 in Jamestown, Virginia. However, 1787, the United States Constitution banned the slave trade. Not the practice of slavery, but the trade. And 20 years after the ratification of the Constitution in 1807, the slave trade in North America ended. Slavery continued then for nearly 60 more years, and then a civil war was fought in which 750,000 Americans gave their lives in order to correct, might even say atone, for America's original sin. We can be grateful that we have a nation that is capable of self-correction. It may take some time, it may take decades, it may take 100 years, and nevertheless, there is this about which we can be grateful. That there is this capacity for self-correction, even when it costs the nation as dearly as did the abolition of slavery and the Emancipation Proclamation itself. And then the third example that I can cite is the Jim Crow laws that were put in place at the end of Reconstruction in the 1870s and lasted until the middle 1960s, where access was denied to racial minorities to basic public facilities. So once again, it took decades to right the wrong. But in 1964, the Civil Rights Act was passed so that it became a violation of federal law to discriminate on the basis of race. 1965, the Voting Rights Act was passed, making encumbering the voting rights of anyone in the United States a violation of federal law. Fair Housing Acts and other civil rights legislation was passed, and passed, by the way, and supported by both major parties. We can be thankful because in terms of the history of the world, government's capacity for self-correction is almost utterly unknown. And yet in our history, we do see this capacity for self-correction, so that in our country, we are closer and closer than ever to the ideal that people will be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. Fourth example would be the McCarthy hearings in the 1950s. During the period of the Red Scare, we should know there was a lot to be afraid of with communism and the progress that communism was making throughout the world and what that meant. We knew about the gulags. We knew about the extraordinary violence and oppression and the murderous rate at which Stalin and his successors were killing off their own people. So there was a lot to be afraid of. Nevertheless, there was something of a witch hunt. See, we still use the language today because we still recognize the wrong that was committed back in Salem with the witch hunts. So in the 1950s, it came about that the McCarthy hearings came to be regarded as a witch hunt, that they had gone over the top, they had gone too far, that the accusations had become absurd, and finally the hearings were shut down and the power was taken away from McCarthy. And so again, we can be grateful that our country has demonstrated a capacity for self-correction, not to be confused with perfection by any means, but nevertheless, a tendency to right to the wrongs, to see those wrongs, and ultimately to take action against them to see that those wrongs are corrected. And then thirdly, we can be grateful for our nation's benevolent use of power. On December 7th, 2017, it will be 75 years since Pearl Harbor. I believe that it is correct to say that the United States military has been the greatest force for freedom in the world in the last 75 years. Where there is a power vacuum anywhere in the world, bad guys step in. We should recognize the political reality of that, that nature abhors a vacuum. And a political vacuum, where it exists, is going to be filled by someone. Someone will step into the empty space and fill it up and take over. So if we go back to 1941, the Axis powers of Nazi Germany and Japan and Italy were defeated by and large by the United States. The Germans stepped into the vacuum in Central Europe. They occupied Austria and Czechoslovakia, and it then attacked Poland and occupied it, and ultimately occupied all of Europe. And it was the United States with our supplies, our power, our armies. We supplied the Soviet Union. We supplied Great Britain. Without the United States stepping into that vacuum and filling it, using Churchill's words, we would have entered into what he called a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. As for the Japanese, if you're not familiar with the rape of Nanking, it was one of the most horrible events of the 20th century back in 1937, as the Japanese army brutalized the people of Nanking, China, and extended their power all the way into the Central Pacific and all throughout coastal Asia, threatening Australia and New Zealand as well. Without American power, there would have been virtually nothing to stop them. That's what I think needs to be recognized. And the United States single-handedly defeated the Japanese, and in the process, liberated all of Asia, prevented the occupation of New Zealand and Australia, and liberated all of Asia from a horrible, oppressive military power. And yet, after all of that, when the war was over, by and large, we demobilized and went home and did not complain, claim for ourselves the rights of empire. Then the Cold War, 1945 to 1990. Is there any question at all, if the United States did not maintain a presence in Europe, that Soviet tanks
would have rolled all the way to the North Sea and across the English Channel and into Great Britain itself, and perhaps had spread its tentacles throughout the entire world. It was the United States that checked their advance in Latin America and Africa and Asia. Even as today we see the vacuum in Eastern Europe, where Russia today has moved into the Crimea and into the Ukraine. Is there any question that they would occupy all of Ukraine and the Baltics, as well as become a dominant presence in the Middle East? And then the war against militant Islam that began almost exactly at the end of the Cold War. America has shown itself to be the indispensable nation. Is there any question that there would be a caliphate, an Islamic caliphate established as far as it were possible for militant Islam to extend its power? It's been the United States military that has kept the bad guys out and the peoples of the world free from totalitarian regimes, even if they have remained even under the power of authoritarian regimes. You'll remember the distinction between the two. Totalitarian, controlling everything about people's lives. Authoritarian, being the dictatorships, nevertheless, that leave a measure of freedom. We can give thanks that by and large, and of course there are exceptions, our nation has used our military power for benevolent purposes. And then fourthly, we can give thanks for our prosperity. We are the richest people in the history of the world. I remember as a boy, my father and mother taking us across the border into Mexico, the California border, into Tijuana, crossing over the border and looking down on my right as we entered Tijuana, and there were shacks built out of cardboard. This is the 1960s, cardboard, people living in cardboard. I remember parking in a parking lot in Tijuana, an outdoor parking lot, and a young woman coming to us trying to give us her baby. That was my introduction to what the rest of the world, or much of the world, lives like. Third world poverty, what's it like? Grinding is what it's like. Subsistence is what it's like. The poorest people in America are richer than two-thirds of the people in the world. Let me provide some examples by way of comparison. I think it's just helpful to remember some of these things. 1900, 3% of the homes were lit by electricity. Of course, electricity just, you know, been, the use of electric power just been invented a few decades before. 33% had running water, 15% had flush toilets. 1940, about 50% of the homes had running water. That means my grandparents, if they had running water, they were the exception. 25% had flush toilets. There are members of our church who grew up with no flush toilets. In fact, one of our members, they had an outhouse that was a two-seater. Yeah. He and his sister could use it at the same time. That was not unusual in this country. You have to get past World War II before you go over 50% of the people who have running water in their houses, and you've got to get into the 1950s before half of the people have flush toilets. We're not talking about ancient history now. We're talking about 50 years ago, 60 years ago. Talking about my lifetime. Listen to this. Women's lives were completely altered by electricity. Irons were just that. A 6 to 7 pound wedge of iron. In 1917, women carried water and hauled wood for the stove. In summer, the outside temperature reaching 95 degrees, they dripped with perspiration as they baked bread and preserved jams over a flaming stove that exhaled black smoke and spewed ashes through a kitchen. But don't knock that stove. It was probably the only heat in the house during those cold winters. In 1921, the typical American work week was 60 hours. And many people worked longer.
My grandfather, for example, was a coal miner in West Hazleton, Pennsylvania. And during the winter, he went into the coal mines in the dark and came out of the coal mines in the dark, and the only day of the week he saw the sun was Sunday. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. That was not unusual. That's just my grandfather. I'm just a generation removed from him. The most common American household appliance was a woman who worked a lot more than 60 hours in her home. Leisure time industry scarcely existed because few people had leisure. Again, repeating what we said already, for more than half the population, the family toilet was a hole in the backyard with a shack built over it. In those shacks, Scott paper products competed with difficulty against old Sears and Montgomery Ward catalogs. Real toilet paper was a luxury. Senior citizens, we called them old folks, and they were old in their 50s. If they were lucky, one of their kids had a spare room for them, maybe in the attic. Life expectancy was about 54 years, which was just as well because there were few pensions beyond the gold watch, what a gold watch might bring in a pawn shop. This is not the 19th century. We're talking about the first decades of the 20th century. Come even further along, the 1950s, have any of you seen the reruns of The Honeymooners? The Jackie Gleason's The Honeymooners? I get any nods out there? That was a program spoofing the average. And what was the average? It was a young couple living in an apartment, a rented apartment, with stark furnishings, no appliances, a couple of chairs, a table, and a single picture on the wall. That's how the typical person lived. Compare that with the set of the typical family show today and the kind of luxury that is enjoyed by the average family in America today with our couches and lamps, with our color television, with art on the walls, with our computers and cell phones. The Apostle Paul says, in everything, give thanks. I just think it's unfair to be so unhistorical about the relative wealth and freedom that we enjoy today. It just takes a snippet of awareness of history as well as world conditions today to realize that we, of all the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, have more for which to be grateful. Wherever we are on the spectrum of poverty to wealth, more to be grateful for than have any people in the history of the world. And so, in everything, let us have a grateful spirit. All the while, aspiring to more, aspiring to better conditions, aspiring to improve. Everywhere that our nation is in need of improvement and progress and betterment and repentance and change, all that taking place in the context of gratitude as we pray together. Oh Lord our God, we are grateful for our spiritual heritage. We are grateful for our nation's capacity for correcting its sins. We're grateful for the power that it exercises and the freedoms that we continue to enjoy because the bad guys are kept at bay. And we are thankful for the tremendous wealth that we enjoy, the food on our tables, the clothes on our backs, the roofs that are over our heads. And we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from you, the Father of lights, in whom there's neither variation nor shifting of shadows, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's turn to number 714, a hymn that harkens back to simpler times. Perhaps we plow the fields and gather. None of us is probably working quite that hard. But nevertheless, we're grateful for those who supply us with our food. Number 714.